The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Isaiah 55, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, in chapter 55. Please hear God's word this morning. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Grace Community Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. 4 years ago, in a small rural town in northern Mexico, Crescencio Ibarra and his wife recorded a video inviting everybody to attend their daughter Ruby's 15th birthday party. He said there would be live music, bands, there would be food, there would be a horse race in which the winner would receive 10,000 pesos. The local event photographer inadvertently set the invitation to public instead of private on Facebook. And before they knew it, the video went viral. 1.2 million people RSVP'd to Ruby's party. The original post was shared close to a million times. And the hashtag Quince de Ruby became a trend all over social media. The Mexican airline Interjet even offered a 30% discount for anyone flying to Ruby's birthday party. One Mexican congressman even wanted the Red Cross and the state civil defense personnel to be posted in the area just for safety. Well, the party took place on December 26, 2016, and thousands of people showed up. You can actually look this up. The party, which was intended to be a celebration, ended up resulting in tragedy, as a man was trampled to death after stepping into the path of a galloping horse during the horse race. Ruby's mother told a local reporter, "My husband made the invitation, but to people who live in the neighboring regions, I don't know who copied it, but they posted it and it blew up, as if it were an invitation to the whole world." Unfortunately, this true story stands alongside many others like it, where an invitation is either misconstrued or misunderstood, and those who were not invited to the event end up showing up, for better or for worse, and usually it's for the worse. Well, this morning, as we turn our attention to the 55th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, we come face to face with an invitation that is intended to be public and not private. The host, the one issuing the invite, the living God. The intended recipients, everyone who has ears to hear. At this point in the story, for over 40 years, Isaiah prophesied in Jerusalem, some 700 years before Christ. This man was God's appointed instrument and messenger to bring a message of judgment and ultimate restoration to Jerusalem, who at this time was given over to idolatry. And so the first part of the book, chapters 1 through 39, center around God's judgment against Israel and Judah by Assyria and eventually Babylon. And the last part of the book, chapters 40 through 66, centers around the remnant's return from Babylonian captivity. But in this latter section, Isaiah seems to intertwine visions, not only of a rebuilt city in Jerusalem, but of a rebuilt universe, a rebuilt world. What Isaiah refers to in chapter 66 as the new heavens and the new earth, brought about by the saving work of King David's descendant, the Messiah King, who ironically is also referred to as God's suffering servant in these latter chapters. In Isaiah 53, we're given what appears to be a detailed description of what took place 2,000 years ago from our vantage point, in and around Jerusalem, the crucifixion of Christ. However, at the time that these words were penned, it was at least 700 years before these events would unfold. Nevertheless, the Spirit of God, through Isaiah, describes not only the humiliation of the suffering servant, but also the glorious exaltation that he receives from God as the reward of his suffering. We see in Isaiah 53 that this coming ruler, whom we know to be Jesus Christ, before whom the kings of the earth would shut their mouths, would actually be the one to bear in his own body the sin and the guilt and the judgment of his people, as he would be crushed under the weight of God's justice. Yet out of the anguish of his soul, we read that he would see and be satisfied. He would look back upon his work, and there would be a sense of sanctified, holy accomplishment of what he has accomplished. He would see and be satisfied as God exalts him for being the one in whose hands the will of God triumphs and prospers. Then, in chapter 54 of Isaiah, as Isaiah looks back at the redemptive accomplishments of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, he calls the redeemed people of God to break forth into singing. It's a fitting response to the work of Christ, and to cry aloud because of what God would then accomplish in light of the Messiah's work. The people of God would multiply. And so they are commanded to enlarge the place of their tent. That's the main imperative that governs chapter 54. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Isaiah envisions the tent wherein the believing remnant of Israel live. He envisions that tent spreading abroad throughout the whole earth, bringing in the nations. It's wonderful. God reassures the people that all of this will happen because of his steadfast love for them. And at the end of chapter 54, Isaiah sees something similar to what the Apostle John sees in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem, the city of the living God. One commentator that I read compares chapter 54 with the book of Revelation, with its vision of the New Jerusalem, and the disciples of God with which it is peopled. And chapter 55 with the Gospel of John in its passionate appeal to men to open their eyes to the richness of the gifts that God is offering so freely and to grasp them in faith and repentance while there is yet time. Yes, Isaiah 55 describes exactly who will inhabit the New Jerusalem and who will inhabit the new earth. So Isaiah 54, enlarge the place of your tent, enlarge the city. This is going to be global. This is going to be massive. It's going to engulf the whole earth. And Isaiah 55 tells us who exactly will inhabit that city, who exactly will inhabit this new world, the kingdom of God. One of the beautiful things about Isaiah 55 for me and for many students of God's word is the rich imagery of God as the exceedingly generous host of his people. This is a rich biblical theological theme found throughout the Bible. God as the gracious host of sinners. In the beginning, God creates the heaven and the earth. He plants a lush garden. He places Adam there and says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. As a generous host, we read that out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, time forbids us this morning from tracing this theme through nearly every book of the Bible, but suffice it to say that ever since the creation of the world, God has been spreading his table for man again and again and again. You see it in all the feasts that God initiated and created. In Psalm 23, God is seen preparing a table for David. And as a good host, he is seen anointing David's head with oil. And as a generous host, he causes David's cup to overflow. He's not a stingy host. Then, fast forward hundreds of years. In anticipation of the fruit of the Messiah's work, we read in Isaiah 25, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. So Isaiah is developing this theme of God being the host, the generous, magnanimous host of his people. And when the Messiah comes into the world, guess what? His first miracle is performed as he secretly takes the place of a generous host in the background and turns water into wine so that the wedding in Cana can continue on joyfully. What a host. In his teaching, he likens the kingdom of God to a wedding feast where his father is hosting sinners in honor of his son. And even when Christ describes his second coming, he says, quote, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he, the master, will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. What a glorious host. The very thing we celebrate each week is a meal that was instituted by Christ himself, the Lord's Supper. He takes the bread. He takes the cup. He sits his disciples down, and he passes this to his disciples as their host. And at the very end of the book, if we keep reading through the book of Revelation, we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb put on by heaven's host, God himself. Can anything be more humbling than to know and relate to God as the generous host of his unworthy people? The ones who should be serving him, that's us. The ones that should be doing the service and the hosting and the preparation is us. And yet he condescends in remarkable humility, and he, throughout redemptive history, spreads tables after table after table for his people and says, come, eat, drink, enjoy. What a host. He's always hosted. He's always hosting. And he'll forever be our host as he and as we enjoy the eternally satisfying spread of his table. Isaiah 55 is one of those places where God takes the position of a magnanimous and benevolent host, inviting everyone who is thirsty to this eternal feast. It's a glorious invitation. And there are two overarching truths that I want to call your attention to regarding this magnificent invitation. First, as we see in verses 1 through 5, we see that it's an invitation too good to be rejected. An invitation too good to be rejected. It's good because of who is issuing the invitation? God. And it's good because of who is invited. Note the repeated word, come. Our ESV has four. I think the NASB has three. It's actually three in the Greek, in the Hebrew, sorry. In the Hebrew, the word come is found three times in verse 1 alone. Note the very first one. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. This first call is to the thirsty. The thirsty. If you're thirsty, this invitation is for you. If you're full and you have no desire, it's not for you. It's as simple as that. The word thirsty here refers to a feeling of needing or wanting to drink something. We all know what it means to thirst. Our children know what it means to thirst. We don't have to teach them what it means to be thirsty or to turn on the thirsty switch. They go a long time without water and they're naturally thirsty and they won't rest. They won't let you know anything other than the fact that they are thirsty. They need water. The call here is for anyone and everyone who wants what God has to offer here. It's for you. Notice he says, come to the waters. Very important word. God is building upon what he's previously said regarding water in the prophecy of Isaiah. I'm going to point you to three passages here. But I want you to see in every passage, water has to do with salvation. The first reference is in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, where God says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The wells of salvation. The second reference is in chapter 35, verses 4 through 7. Listen to the language of salvation and water again. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. Salvation. The last reference, Isaiah 44 verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's. and name himself by the name of Israel. It has to do with being reconciled, brought into the kingdom of God, experiencing the salvation of the Lord. We should be amazed by the various roles also that God takes in Isaiah 55. In this first one, it's as though he takes the role of a man who has discovered water in a dry land, and he's calling the thirsty. He's calling those who have been searching for water. He's calling those who are dehydrated to come and partake of his discovery. Not to cross-reference two different writers too much, but in Jeremiah chapter 2, God refers to himself as the fountain of living waters. Water in this culture was very precious. It was a sign of life. It was a source of life. It was an agricultural culture, right? They planted, they sowed, they reaped. Water was vital. But there's a condition. While all are invited, there's a condition. If you're thirsty, you must be thirsty. That was true in Isaiah's day, and that's true of today. You want the salvation that God offers? Do you thirst for it? Do you acknowledge that you have a need of it? Most people will not be in heaven because they refuse to acknowledge their need for grace and their need for mercy, their need to be rescued from their sins. And the consequences of their sin, and the penalty of their sin, and the power of their sin, and the presence of their sin. They had no sense of need. Why? Because sin had seared the conscience. It had hardened the heart. And so they recognized no need. If you recognize a need for God, a need to be forgiven this morning, that's a good sign that God has already begun to pour the water of his Spirit on you, awakening you to your need. Come to him. Come to him. But you must recognize your need. You must want it. This same invitation is found in the book of Revelation in the very end. Come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. God has made it so plain, so clear, and in every sense of the term, so easy. But why is it so hard for people to be saved? Because there's something else that they are in the habit of coming to. And it's the fountain of death. It's the fountain of sin. It's the fountain of self-righteousness. The fountain of self-sufficiency. We're filled with these thoughts that you're enough by yourself, in yourself, you're enough. Friends, the Bible tells us very clearly that we are not enough. Our righteousness is not enough. Our goodness is not enough. Christ is enough, and you need him. This is helpful in evangelism, to kind of gauge where you're at with a person. Are they understanding the message? Are they understanding the gospel? Instead of then inviting them to a sinner's prayer, which I discourage you from doing, ask them at the end of the discussion, now what do you want? What do you want? What do you long for now? And you can gauge what they want. It should be Christ. And if it's not Christ, we continue on with our gospel presentation. Jesus' deity is seen in John chapter 7 when he references Isaiah 55 and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But he quotes Isaiah 55, and where Isaiah 55 is talking about Yahweh, the true God of Israel, the God of the universe, come to me, Jesus takes those words upon his lips and says, come to me. Is he in competition? No. Is he one with the Father? Yes. He's one with his Father. Notice the second come. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy and eat. This highlights the poverty, not just the thirst, but the poverty of the thirsty one, the poverty of the needy one. Not only does God's invitation to salvation extend to those who are physically and financially poor in this world, but it extends primarily to those who are spiritually poor in this world, within their souls. You remember our Lord Jesus opened up his Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 with this very reality. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the destitute in spirit, who are beggarly in spirit, who have nothing within, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And Isaiah would go on in chapter 66 to describe something of this. God says, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, referring to the stars. "But this is the one to whom I will look," God says, "he who is humble, he who is poor and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." This refers to those who know they have nothing in themselves to earn salvation and know they can do nothing by themselves to earn forgiveness. This call eliminates the possibility of the self-righteous and the self-sufficient in showing up to this feast. If you're self-righteous, that means you think you're right in and by and with yourself. This invitation is not for you. The invitation is out there, but in order to enjoy what this invitation is calling you to, you must understand that you are poor within yourself. You have nothing by which to commend yourself to God at all. I don't care what your school tells you, what the world tells you, you have nothing in and of yourself to present yourself to God and be accepted by him. You are a sinner like the rest of us. You were born into this world destitute of righteousness, completely impoverished in regard to good and goodness because of Adam's sin and your connection with your forefather, Adam. You were born into this world poor, and yet we celebrate, like we did in the Lord's Supper today, that he who was rich became poor for our sake, so that we who were poor might become rich in him. Now the metaphor and the imagery changes regarding God. He's no longer one who's discovered fresh water. He is one who is like a merchant in the street corner, calling for the poor and calling for the hungry, the thirsty. Yet he doesn't say it's free. Did you notice that? It's not free, because they still must buy it. Alec Motyer writes, "Alongside this emphasis on freeness, the very word buy is repeated. The thought of purchase is not set aside. This is no soup kitchen, even if the clients are beggars. There is a purchase and a price, though not theirs to pay. They bring their poverty to a transaction already completed." Contextually, this is another allusion to the work of the servant. In other words, Christ, Isaiah 53, purchased this for them. It's not free. It costs you nothing as the sinner, as the one who comes. It costs you nothing, though it costs the Son of God everything. The Messiah is the one who purchased and paid for all of this. And so the thirsty and the poor and those destitute in spirit are invited to come based on what he has earned for all who desire to come. And finally, the third come in verse 1. "Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." This here accentuates the richness. It's not just water, but wine and milk. And the freeness of this breathtaking invitation. It's rich. It's not just water. It's wine. It's milk. And it's free to you. Wine in the Bible is also likened to salvation and joy, whereas milk was often used to describe prosperity and abundance. God promised the Israelites, you remember, in Egypt, that he was bringing them into a land flowing with milk and honey. It was fertile land. It was livable land. It was habitable land. It was lush with milk and honey. This invitation is supremely satisfying. That's the point. Not just water. There's wine here. Wine to make the heart glad. Wine in the Bible, as I've said, is a picture of joy, and the biblical writers do not apologize for that, even though we find ourselves apologizing for God at times when we talk about wine. God invites the thirsty and the poor to the renewing waters of salvation. That's what's going on here. The joy of salvation and to the fullness and richness of salvation. This invitation is glorious because of the richness and freeness of its offer. Come, 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 he says in verse 1. There's a threefold emphasis, pleading with sinners to come if they're thirsty, if they're destitute, and if they're desiring wholeness, richness, freeness, all of it. Come. Unless you're already full. There's the disclaimer. Unless you're already full of what this world has to offer, if you're satisfied there, this isn't for you. If you're satisfied on junk, no, you must thirst for this. You must recognize your need for salvation. C.S. Lewis was right when he said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased," Lewis said. Far too easily pleased. Friends, true and lasting and eternal satisfaction are found only in God and the salvation that he offers freely to sinners like you and me. He goes on in verse 2 with a question. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" He looks transgressors in the face and says, "Why are you pursuing that which cannot satisfy?" That's a life of sin, a life of idolatry, a life of alienation from the living God. The Bible is very clear that you are either drinking of the fountain of living water in God, God himself, or you're drinking of the broken cisterns of this world that can not only hold no water, but become quickly polluted because they're not fresh living streams from him. Why do you spend your money? It says, oh, he's now addressing the rich. The poor, he says, come. The rich, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Not only does sin strip us from our spiritual resources, verse 1, but it strips us of our spiritual discernment, verse 2. Strips us of our spiritual discernment. Most of our lives outside of Christ were characterized by this. We spent our money for that which is not bread. It was the devil's bread, not God's bread. We labored, we worked for that which does not satisfy. Our lives revolved around that which cannot satisfy. Why? Because it's false. It's temporary. It's from this world. And anything from this world in and of itself, by itself, cannot leave you and your soul rich and full and satisfied. Can't. That's one of the reasons we come on Sunday mornings, is to be reminded, because we're bombarded with the world all week telling us that this can satisfy you and this can please you and that can bring fulfillment and purpose to your life. We come like Psalm 73, and we come and we are refreshed by the truth of God's word that ultimately nothing in this world can satisfy you apart from God and the salvation that he offers. Nothing. He says furthermore in verse 2, "Listen diligently to me and eat what is good." So now we narrow in on the content of this feast. It's his word. His promises, and what the promises lead to. A new earth. A new city. Listen diligently to me. Our word diligently there is really not there. It's in the Hebrew, it's literally listen, listen. Our English translators say listen diligently. But this is another attention grabber. Listen, listen. So the first verse, come, come, come. The emphasis of verse 2 is listen, listen, listen. Listen to me, God says. Here is wisdom in the Proverbs, calling out in the streets, come. Here is God calling sinners to listen to him and eat what is good. Eat what is good. supremely satisfying that is. And delight yourselves in rich food. Here is our heavenly host, God himself, spreading a table before us and said, eat what is good. How do you eat? By listening. One day we'll eat literally at his table. But right now in this world, we eat by listening. We partake of his feast by listening to his words, taking them to heart, inwardly digesting them. That's how we partake of the feast, is by listening to him. It's amazing that one of man's greatest needs is to listen to God. Man, because of sin, refuses to listen to the truth. Jesus said, I came to bear witness to the truth, but you can't handle it. You have no voice. You have no mind. You have no heart to hear the truth. And so you hate me because I testify of the truth. You have no heart, no ear for the truth. Listen, listen, God says. Listen, listen. Delight yourselves in rich food. The questions of God in the Bible always amaze me. Why do you labor for bread which does not satisfy, which isn't bread? The prophet Ezekiel writes in 18:31, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die? Again, Ezekiel 33, God says, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Undoubtedly, God says that to many people today. Why will you die? Jesus said something similar, didn't he, in Matthew 16? He said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? He says that in amazement at the folly of humans who give so much in exchange for their souls. The pursuit of this and that, and it's not God. And what costs them in the end? Their soul, lost. The word he uses here is forfeited, given away. Imagine your soul being forfeited throughout all eternity. No home, no father, no habitation but that which is outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because you would not listen to God. You would not listen to his word. And the Proverbs talk about that. God says in that day, I will mock you because I spoke, and you would not listen. You would have none of it, God said. He says he'll rejoice in that day at our calamity. Even though ultimately he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says in verse 3, incline your ear, which is another word for listen, and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. That is the ultimate feast. Life being given to the soul. By nature, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And God says, if you hear, you will live. And all obviously, this is not just hearing the Bible and automatically coming from death to life. This is a hearing that takes root in the heart and bears fruit in the life, right? This is the parable of the sower. Those first three hearts, they all hear, but they're not saved. The last heart, the word lands on it, on that fertile soil, and it takes root and it bears fruit. You must hear with faith. You must hear with repentance, as we're going to see in verse 6. And I will make with you, if you do this, God says, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. He says, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. In verse 5, the tense turns to the singular. He's referring to one person. The you is now, it's no longer plural. He's referring to one individual. Verse 5, behold, you. He's referring to the son of David, Jesus Christ. You, God says to his son, shall call a nation that you do not know. Again, takes us to the language of Amos, where God says of the people of Israel in that day, of you of all the peoples have I known. Now, as he's branching out to the Gentiles, he says, a nation that did not know you will run to you. I love that. But it's all based on God's promise to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised that David's line would continue. His throne would be forever. Psalm 89 touches on this as well, if you want to look at that later. But he's referring to the fact that all that God is doing here is based on his love, his faithfulness to his people, not ours, not theirs. It's all based on his promise, his love for David, by which he covenanted with David, that his throne would be forever and that his descendant would be a commander and leader for the peoples. And as we come to verse 5, he actually quotes from Psalm 18 where David references people that he did not know now serving him. That finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. A people that he did not know, that did not know him, are now running to him. What a picture of saving faith, huh? Verse 5. A nation that did not know you, referring to Jesus, shall run to you. Have you ran to Christ? Has your inner man, your inner woman run to Christ? It implies the direction of your life. You've turned your back on your sin and you've run to Christ to find refuge in Christ. Again, the language is what? Come, come, come. Listen, 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 listen. Run to me, God says. There's an urgency about this. And now, in verses 6 through 13, we see that this is not only an invitation too good to be rejected, but we see that this is an invitation too urgent to be deferred. An invitation too urgent to be deferred. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This implies that there is a time when God may not be found and will not be found. God is near. God is at hand. Now seek the Lord, because this invitation isn't open forever. It's a lifetime guarantee according to verses 1 to 5, but it's a limited time offer according to verse 6. A limited time offer. It's not going to be open forever. Jesus referred to that day when the opportunity of salvation is shut before the world, and they knock and they knock and they knock and they scream and they beg for the door to be opened, and he says, it's closed. You had your chance. Friends, the most beautiful things in life are those things that last just for a little while. Have you noticed that? Many of us celebrated the joining together of Saturn and Jupiter a few weeks back. And we waited, we waited, we waited with anticipation. And it was beautiful and it was glorious. And then a few days later, they're apart again. A sunset is only a sunset for just a few minutes. A sunrise is only a sunrise for just a few minutes. Sometimes it's those shortest things in life that are the most beautiful. There are some flowers that sprout one day out of the year. And people try to catch these flowers, photograph them, because it's rare. And it only lasts a day, if that, hours. Certain meteor showers, you got to catch in the moment. Some of the most beautiful things in life are beautiful because they're not ordinary, daily, every day, every moment things. They're temporary. They last. The window of opportunity is very, very small. Friends, the beauty and the glory of this invitation is found in this, that it's only open for a little while. It's only open for a little while. I mean, it's a miracle that it's even open at all, but it's open for a little while. While God is near, while he may be found, because of the gospel, I want to tell you this morning that God can be found by sinners. But that does not guarantee that tomorrow your heart will not be hardened beyond repair. It does not guarantee that tomorrow or the next week, your thirst, your desire for spiritual things as pertaining to the Word of God, that your spiritual taste buds will be seared and burned. Many of you have been burned in your tongue, and you go without tasting for a day or two or 3 days. And it's annoying because you thought the thing was cool. You put the spoon in your mouth and or the coffee, and it burned your taste buds. Right now, while you have taste buds to seek the face of God, to draw near to God, by all means, do it while it's near, while he's close. Because the day could come when not only he withdraws, but your own heart hardens to the point where he is 1,000 miles from you, as it were. Call upon him while he is near. If you're a child within the influence of parents who are bringing you the word of God, call upon him while he's near. Seek the Lord. The word seek means to search. It's not that God is lost, but there are many, many distractions around which we must go in order to get to him, to seek him. Psalm 105 says, seek his presence, seek his strength continually. Psalm 27 says, seek his face. Seek his word. Seek to know his promises. Seek him. Pursue him. Run to him. Come to him. Drink of him. This is all one movement of the inner soul to God. That's what this invitation is about. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's what it means to seek. This is the beauty of Hebrew parallelism here. He defines seeking by calling. Call upon the Lord, call upon him while he is near. You know what it means to call. There's a sense of urgency about it. You call. You don't just send for someone. You call when there's an urgency. If your child is in need and you need an ambulance, you call with desperation. You call for help. The book of Job says that God does not hear an empty call. Many people I've encountered will tell me, oh, I've called upon God, but he never heard me. And really what that means in the end is they called, but it was an empty call. They wanted heaven, but they didn't necessarily want God to be there when they got there. They wanted escape from hell, but if the only alternative is heaven, then that'll do, I guess. They didn't really want God. They didn't really have a need. And so the call was an empty call, like an empty corn husk with nothing in it. It was a call, but it wasn't a genuine call. You must call from the heart, recognizing your need. And we don't need to get into the degree of your need, right? If you want it, come get it. If you want Christ, he is yours. If you want forgiveness, come to Christ. Listen, I'm reformed in my soteriology like no other. I believe in the doctrines of grace. I believe in unconditional election. I believe in all those things. But I believe the word of God when he says, come if you're thirsty. Come if you want it. Take the water of life freely. That's for you. And God is sincerely calling sinners to come. How to explain it with all of its meticulous facets, I don't know. But I know this to be true. God saves sinners. He loves and he rejoices in saving sinners. Luke 15 says, three times God is seen celebrating joyfully when sinners repent. We know that. Come to him. Run to him. Listen to him. Seek him. Call upon his name. This invitation is too urgent to be deferred. It's too urgent to be put off. You have no idea what the power of sin can do in your life next week, hardening you to the point of no return. We don't want to play with sin. We don't want to toy with sin. We don't want to think that sin is harmless. We never want to think that we're, apart from the saving mercy and help of God, that we can ever dominate our sin. No, only through Christ. If you're outside of Christ, don't think that you can control sin. You thinking that is like you putting on a leash a most fierce lion. And that lion might follow you for a little while on that leash as you tug it. You think you're in control, but at any given moment, because of the nature of that lion, can overpower you within a second and devour you. And so it is with the power of sin. You might think you can manage it and control it, but apart from Christ, it's yours. All right, moving on. Notice verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. He's still talking about repentance. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. This is a glorious example of what repentance means. We use that word a lot, right? In fact, the word is kind of disappearing from our English lexicon today in our churches. But repent, it's a good word. It's an invitation to turn from what he says here. Verse 7, your ways and your thoughts. What you're doing outwardly and how you're thinking inwardly. That is repentance. It's a forsaking of your ways, a turning from your ways, and a forsaking of your thoughts. In other words, God is calling the sinner to stop thinking the way he's thinking, apart from the way God's revealed reality. We know that God is calling us to think a certain way because he made us and he owns us and he has every right to tell us what to think regarding reality. But what do? Well, we do what our first parents did. It wasn't enough for God to describe reality for us. We must go for ourselves and discover for ourselves what good and bad is, good and evil, and going to that tree. We must discern for ourselves instead of relying upon our good host in the garden. Forsake your way, forsake your thoughts. Turn to God and think after his thoughts as he's revealed them in his word. And not only is it a turning away, but look at the next half of verse 7. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Repentance is not merely a forsaking of your ways and a forsaking of your thoughts. It's returning to the Lord. It's not merely the prodigal in Luke 15 being sick of his sin in that pig pen, but it's actually going back to the Father's house, pursuing his Father once again. You must return to the Lord. You see, this is a free invitation, but there's conditions. You must be thirsty. You must acknowledge that you're poor in spirit. You must acknowledge that you're needy. And you must acknowledge that you have ways and thoughts that you need to turn from. And you must return to the Lord. Turn to him. How do you know that he'll receive you? Well, he says here, he will abundantly pardon. Look at the end of verse 7. He will abundantly pardon. I don't know what that means, but I like what that sounds like. Abundantly pardon. Not just then, but for the rest of your life, pardon you, forgive you. We learn that from the book of 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, even to this day, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness while we walk in the light as he is in the light. It's an abundance of pardon, an abundance. It's plentiful redemption, as Psalm 130 talks about. Now, verses 8 and 9 are often used out of context, and I'm sure you've used them out of context as well as I have. Verses 8 and 9, we often use these words to talk about the transcendence of God and how his ways are above our ways, and we are so beneath his ways, and we say that usually in our trials and in our sufferings, and when we can't explain what's happening to us, we often quote this verse out of context and say, well, his ways are higher than our ways, so he knows best, and our ways are not as high as his ways. And so that's not what the verse is talking about. That's true, but that's not what this verse is teaching us. There's two ways you can go with this verse. I happen to take it the first way, which I'll describe right now. Why do we need to repent of our thoughts and our ways? Because, look at the verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. In other words, there is a chasm, a great divide, a great space between the way you're thinking and the way I'm thinking, God says. I'm thinking according to truth, you're pursuing lies. I'm thinking in terms of what's supremely good and satisfying, and you're over here laboring for that which does not satisfy. My thoughts are infinitely higher than your thoughts. You should be thinking my thoughts. You should be thinking according to my words and my truth and what I've revealed regarding reality. But that's not the case. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. That's why you need to forsake your ways. That's why you need to forsake your thoughts, because there's a great chasm between the way you're thinking and the way I'm thinking. He says it again in verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. That's how far you and I are from each other. That's how alienated you are. That's how separated you are from me. As high as the heavens are above the earth, which is immeasurable, that's where you are in your sin, he says. Therefore, forsake your ways. Forsake your thoughts. Return to me. You'll find mercy, you'll find compassion, and you'll find an abundance of pardon. And verse 10 says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it spring, bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Again, verse 10 begins with the word for, connecting it to what was previously said. What does he promise here? I will abundantly pardon every sinner that comes to me. My word is sure, my promise is certain. And he shows just how certain and effective his words are. Verse 10. He says, the rain and the snow, they come down, and they don't just evaporate back into the heavens. No, the precipitation in heaven results in life on earth. The rain and the snow come down, they make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, which, by the way, here's a verse telling us that our life comes from God himself, sustained by God. He says, it's the same way with my word, my decree, my promise. He's about to lay forth an amazing promise in verses 12 and 13, and here is the preface to that promise. Here's the foreword, if you will, to the promise. My word goes out from my mouth. In other words, what I decree is going to happen is going to happen. It's not going to return to me empty. Here's another verse that we often use out of context. We say, well, whenever we preach the word, it's not going to return void. And that's true. The word is effective. And there's other passages of scripture that teach us that God's word effectively works in those who believe, Paul to the Thessalonians. But this is regarding God's decree. God speaks, God prophesies, God predicts the future, God decrees something, and it does not return empty. It accomplishes that which he purposes. And to another degree, we can use that of the word of God. When God's word is preached, because it is his decree, it's part of his decree, he accomplishes that which he purposes. That's one of the things that makes my job as a preacher so relatively easy. As I believe in the sufficiency of God's word. And so instead of having to be clever up here and be funny and do all these other things to try to catch you and keep you, I simply preach the word, have to preach the word, and God's word will do the rest. This is his decree, that those who come to Christ will stay near Christ. How? By the word of Christ. That's his decree. So listen to this. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Same way you look at a rainstorm or a snowstorm next time, remind yourself that God's word is just like that. It comes out, it goes out, and it accomplishes God's intended purposes. Now, why is he saying this? What is he preparing us for? Look at verse 12 as we come to a close. For you, again, this is connected to his promise regarding what his word does. And how it accomplishes his purposes and how it succeeds in his designs. Look at verse 12. For you shall go out in joy. There's the decree. There's the promise. Again, he's looking at the people of God in Babylonian captivity. And he's saying the day is coming when your exodus will transpire. And you're not going to come out, as he says elsewhere in Isaiah, in haste. Hurry! Where's a window of opportunity? Let's leave Babylon. Let's go back to the land of Israel. Let's go back to Jerusalem. Let's go. He says, nah, you're not going to go out in haste. I'm going to roll the red carpet out for you. And Ezra took that seriously. And you read about how Ezra brought the people back. It was no hurry. It was a big, 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 glorious show for the glory of God. He says, you shall go out in joy. The word go out is a term referring to Exodus, the escape of a people, the the deliverance of a people. You shall depart, if you will. You shall make your grand escape in joy. And be led forth in peace. Joy and peace presented at the end of Isaiah 55 as man's greatest need. Joy refers to inner transformation of the soul, which results from listening to God and believing God and running to David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And peace refers to the relationship, the restored relationship between the sinner and God. You shall be led forth in peace. And notice the result of their being led back into the land. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. He's showing the picture of an onlooking audience, referred to as creation, celebrating what the Lord is doing. Look, the Lord decreed that they would come out in joy and in peace, and it happens, and God's word came to pass. And you have creation celebrating the works and the great deliverance of God. He says in verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. We're first introduced to the thorn in Genesis chapter 3, which is a picture of the curse. And this is a reversal of Genesis 3. This is life replacing death. This is blessing replacing the curse. Listen to this language. Instead of the briar, which is another form of a thorn, shall come up the myrtle. Fruitful trees, green trees, lush trees. Life, trees full of life. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. What is this all about? Well, in that day, in the ancient world, whenever conquerors in the ancient world would walk away from a certain place victorious, they would set up some form of a memorial that would preserve their names and tell of their conquests. What God's saying is that when all this is said and done, the one thing that will be remembered in the end is my name. And the name of God, obviously, refers to what's revealed about God's nature, who he is, and all of his glorious attributes. The name of the Lord is all that he is and all that he reveals himself to be. And he's saying, when all this is said and done, whenever my word accomplishes what I purpose, not only in bringing you back, but having creation join in the celebration of bringing you back, my name and my attributes will be on full display for the world to see. Now, I mentioned in the first part of this sermon that Isaiah constantly intertwines what was going to happen in the exiles being brought out of Babylonian captivity. He intertwines that with the ultimate liberation at the end of the age, at the dawn of the new age. And in Psalm 98, if you'll turn there with me, Psalm 98, quickly, Psalm 98, whenever we find the language of creation celebrating and clapping and rejoicing and singing, it's referring to the coming of God, the day of the Lord. Psalm 98, verse 4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre. With the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. Why? For he comes. He comes to judge the earth. What Isaiah is ultimately looking forward to is the return of God to his world, which we know to be the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. On that day, we will not just celebrate the liberation of the people of Israel from Babylon, but as Romans 8 tells us in very plain language, the children of God will be liberated from the burden of this world. And in that day, all creation will be set free from its bondage to decay and corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So Romans 8 gives us this worldview that right now the world around us is groaning in pains of childbirth, waiting for the day when Christ is revealed and the children of God are revealed with him in all of his glory. And in that day, Paul says, the creation itself will be set free from its shackles, the shackles that sin and death brought into it, Genesis chapter 3. So what Isaiah is ultimately referring to here is not just the exodus out of Babylon, but the exodus of the people of God out of this present evil age into the new heavens and the new earth when the Lord comes, and therefore all creation is seen celebrating, singing, clapping their hands at God. And the result of it all, it'll make a name for the Lord. What will be the name written on our foreheads in that day? The Lord. John in Revelation sees that the name written on all our foreheads is the Lord. Why? Because it's his work. It was his attributes put on display, not only in creation, but in the recreation, in the new creation, in the restoration, in the atonement of his people. It's all about God. So God walks away from this whole thing, as it were, and his name is set in a memorial forever, which shall not be cut off. It's an eternal memorial. So Isaiah 55 is a glorious invitation. It's an invitation too good to be rejected, and it's an invitation too urgent to be deferred. It's for those who are thirsty. It's for those who are hungry, those who are poor in spirit, those who have wicked ways and wicked thoughts. If that's you, oh, run to Christ. And you will be there on that day when the Lord comes and all of creation celebrates his coming. And you enter into a new world, a new heaven, a new earth. And everything in that day will be about the name of the Lord. His attributes, his glory, his power, his victory, his conquest. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he's near.